Welcome to the Trinity Church Aberdeen podcast, where you can listen to our most recent sermons. To find out more about who we are and what we believe, visit trinityaberdeen.org.uk.
Amen. Would you please take up your Bibles? We're going to hear from the living God in Exodus chapter 13. So that's page 55. If you've got a blue large print, page 65. I'm going to read chapter 13, verse 17, all the way to the end of chapter 14, 14:31. So we've just had the Passover, and now let's listen to God's words. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth, and it camped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we've done, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they shall go in after them. And I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptians' forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen.
Question and answer to begin this evening. And it's a question for you. You can give me the answer if you want to out loud. Here's the question. What is God's most frequent command in the Bible? Any ideas? Anybody willing to say? What is God's most frequent command? The thing he tells his people to do most of all? Love your neighbor. Okay, that's a really, really good guess. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is a really frequent command. It's not the most frequent one. Any other suggestions? Do not be afraid. There we go, right from the back. Do not be afraid. Over 300 times in the Bible, over 300 times the Lord says to his people, do not be afraid. Sometimes it's just two words, fear not. Just think about that. Over 300 times, don't be afraid. I was thinking about this. I dread to think what my nearest and dearest would say is my most frequent command. I like to think my most frequent command is, listen, I've got a good joke. But I suspect they would tell you, no, it's two words, stop it. For what does the command that we speak most say about us? What does it reveal? And what does that command that we say the most reveal about the people that we say it to, what we think about them, if that's the command we give the most? It's a good thing to reflect on, isn't it? Have you ever thought, friends, this evening, what it shows us about God and what it shows us about us, that his most repeated command to us is, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. It shows us, doesn't it, that he is so great, so strong, and we are so weak, so vulnerable, right? And so what I want us to see together this evening from this passage that Will read, we read it all in one go to enjoy the incredible story that it is. What I want us to see together is that God's most frequent command shows him to be the great God of the greatest story the world has ever seen. The greatest story of the Bible, friends, is Exodus chapter 14 that you have open in front of you. God leading his people through the Red Sea. Now I say that very deliberately, that this is the greatest story in the Bible. And you might very well say to me, hang on a second. Surely the greatest story in the Bible is this, what we have here in front of us this evening on this table, the story of the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That the great story, surely the greatest story, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. Except, of course, what did the Lord Jesus himself think his story was? Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah standing on the mount. The Lord Jesus is transfigured in glory, and Moses and Elijah are there beside him, and they're talking about his what? His departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The Greek word for departure is exodus. They were talking about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. This exodus here in front of us this evening, in our Bibles, Exodus chapter 14, it sets the pattern for his exodus, his departure from earth to heaven, which is going to ransom his people and set his people free from the slavery of sin once and for all. That the Lord Jesus is going to do everything that this Old Testament Exodus points to. Think about these people here in your open Bible in front of you, rescued from Egypt through the sacrificial blood of the Passover lamb so that they go free. Rescued from sin through the sacrificial blood of the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, so that we go free. It is the same story. What have we seen in Matthew's gospel, if you've been with us in the mornings? The Lord Jesus is called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. What happens as he begins his ministry? He goes down into the waters, just like Israel, through the waters of baptism. And from there he goes into the wilderness we saw this morning, just like Israel. One great story coming to us in different episodes. And here at the heart this evening of the greatest story is the great God's greatest command. Chapter 14, verse 13. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. It's not a coincidence that it's here in the middle of this story. And in fact, verse 13 is the verse I want you to have your eyes on this evening, all the way through. If you remember nothing else, remember verse 13. There are four commands in the verse. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Four commands. Three of them are subservient to the main command. Fear not is the main command. But then number two, stand firm. Number three, see, look. And number four, be silent. Be quiet. Do you notice how active God is in those commands? You notice how passive God's people are? Now, they're not completely passive. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to move. Tell them to go forward." That they do have to show their faith in God in action. But who is doing all the action here? Don't be scared. Stand still. Watch carefully and keep quiet. It's a beautiful picture of salvation, isn't it? You do have to do something, but all you have to do is reach out and take the salvation that's been accomplished for you. And so this evening, I just want to show you those four things, these four things in this magnificent passage. Number one, fear not. Fear not. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." I want to say to you, friends, this evening that in those 300 times in the Bible, this is a message that the Lord wants you to know and to drink in deeply. This Exodus, your Bible Exodus, chapter 14, Exodus this evening, this Exodus, and this Exodus in front of you, this table, they say it to you together with one voice, fear not, don't be afraid. I suspect you have got lots to be afraid of tonight. Lots. I do. And I know you do too. The Christian counselor, Ed Welch, he says there are two things you need to know about fear. Two things. I'm going to give you the second one in just a moment. But here's the first one. Fear wants to be the boss. Fear wants to be the boss in your life because it is a strong emotion, isn't it? And the strong emotions in our lives want to rule our lives. The strong emotions want the authority to tell us how life really is. And God's "do not be afraid" is in fact Him always claiming the right to tell us how things really are, not our emotions. God is saying to the people here and to you and me, "I've got this. I've got this. I'm here. It's okay. Put your fear in the back seat, where it belongs, not the driving seat. I'll take the wheel." Now, why? Why is it possible for God to say to us, "Do not fear"? And the reason for the command is because of who God is, isn't it? Before it's about even what God does. Look at verse 13. Yes, the Lord is going to do something. You see it? The salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. Don't be afraid because I'm going to do something. But more than that, who is it that is doing the doing? The Lord. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses. Look back at chapter 13. The Lord, verse 21, went before them. The Lord. It is the Lord all the way through this. Verse 21 of chapter 14, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind. Look at the very end of the chapter. The Lord saved Israel that day and from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the great power of the Lord, so the people feared the Lord. This title for God, the Lord in capital letters, it's what Exodus is all about, isn't it? Look back at verse 4. Look back at verse 4 of chapter 14. Really what I want to do is show you these four commands being worked out through the chapter, being told through the story of the chapter. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord." Friends, do you know why you don't need to be afraid this evening? Whatever it is you're afraid of, it's because He is the Lord, not you. Anytime I analyze my fears, that's what's gone wrong in my heart. I've made myself the Lord, and it turns out I'm not a very good Lord or a strong Lord. God is saying to His people, "I am the Lord." Our fears always come from a threat we cannot control, right? But God can. God can control our fears. I heard a song not long ago that sings these words to God. It puts it really beautiful. The song says, "The things that I'm afraid of are afraid of you." Isn't that nice? "The things that I'm afraid of, God, those things are afraid of you." Why? Because this name, the Lord, is the name given to Moses at the burning bush, do you remember? That's where Moses learns this name. "I am the Lord because I am that I am, the great I am, the one who just is. I am not caused to be by anyone else or anything else. I need no one else or I need nothing else in order to be myself." I think if you were to list out your fears on one hand, or maybe you need both hands, to list them out this evening, every single one of those fears would show that you are a dependent creature. What's going to happen in my exams? I don't know. What's going to happen in that relationship? Will it continue? What's going to happen with my money? What's going to happen as death comes closer? All our fears are connected to external factors making us to be and to feel things, aren't they? The external threats press in on us, but not God. Not the Lord of the burning bush, the God who needs no one and nothing. He just is. See, the burning bush was meant to be for Moses where he took his fears to die. that the burning bush was meant to go with him into his ministry in Egypt. Do you remember, Moses, what I showed you there? Let your fears die at the burning bush, for I am that I am. Moses met a God of ultimate power, ultimate strength, ultimate goodness. You see the wording in verse 4, I will get glory over Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the Kim Jong-un or the Vladimir Putin of the day, the world's greatest leading superpower. Don't be scared of him, Moses. Don't be scared of him, Israel, for I am the Lord. I want to say to you this evening that I can guarantee that whatever you're afraid of, if you could imagine it somehow in your hands, and if you look at that fear, the thing that is most troubling for you, most worrying, if you look at it, and if you realize that that fear is the dominant emotion in your heart, I can guarantee you that if that fear is crippling you, sitting beside that fear is a God that is smaller than that fear. No, says God, don't do that. See how big I am. Our fears always have a God that is smaller in our hearts and minds than he should be. Maybe this evening sitting beside your greatest fear is a heavenly Father who is actually more generous than you think he is. God is not tight-fisted towards you. Maybe sitting beside your fears this evening is a king who you think is actually more distant than he really is. Do not be afraid. Well, I want us to put this great command together with the other commands in the verse. What's the second command? Stand firm. Firstly, don't be afraid, Israel. Secondly, stand firm. Do you know what those two words mean? Trust me. Trust me. Don't be scared, Israel. And as your fear begins to die, reach out and take hold of me. Trust me. And I say that that's what stand firm must mean, because it can't literally mean don't go anywhere, Israel. It's not a literal standing firm. You see it again in verse 15. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. So it's not literally standing firm, their feet planted, not moving anywhere. Metaphorically, you need to stand firm. You need to move forward literally, but you are moving forward immovably fixed on God. It's not stand still, but stand firm, solid, nailed down to who God is and what God has said. It's the father saying to the frightened child at night in the dark, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Here, take my hand. Trust me, I'm here. Don't be afraid. Take my hand. Do you notice why Moses has to tell the people to stand? Look back at verse 11. The people cried out to the Lord. Actually, it's verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the world's greatest superpower was marching towards them. The Egyptians were coming. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. He has to tell them to stand because they want to run. Don't they? Do you remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, after telling the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God? How does he draw it all up at the end? What's the last thing he says? After you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm. You know the second thing Ed Welch says about fear? Not just that it wants to be the boss. Fear demands immediate relief, doesn't it? Fear is impatient. We want to get rid of fear as quickly as we possibly can. We want to run in the opposite direction. And the Lord says to Moses and Moses to the people, no, the army is coming. Look them in the eye. Stand firm. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says this, I dare say you will think it is a very easy thing to stand still, but in fact it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. It takes years to train a soldier to stand. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies. but it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. This is what the Apostle Paul says when he says, "Stand fast." To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much divine grace. It's true, isn't it? To stand at ease, soldier, in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much divine grace. Do you know why we have to learn to trust? Do you know why it's hard? It's because God's design in the story of salvation is not the way we would tell the story, right? That's why we have to be told to trust, because the story looks to be wrong or confusing. Getting me saved and through the wilderness of this world to glory and the new creation, friends, the way that God is doing it is not the way that I would do it if I could write the story. I can assure you of that. Really, Lord, this path to glory? Just look back at the opening of our passage, chapter 13, verse 17. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of Philistines. Look at these next four words, although that was near. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to take you to the promised land. And you see that shortcut? You'll never walk that road. You're not going that way. I wonder if you know, friends, you could walk from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, in 2 weeks. That's what the distance was. You could walk from Egypt to Canaan in 2 weeks. And how long did it take the people to get there? 40 years. 40 years. Really, Lord? To trust you? You want me to stand firm? Now, some of what God does in leading us is obviously merciful. Verse 17, do you see the mercy in it? When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not take them the shortcut because it was the land of the Philistines. No, I don't want to send you into war, God is saying. But some of what God does is not always obviously merciful to us. And yet he is always always good. Look at verse 16, but God led the people, so we know it's merciful to not go the way of the Philistines, but verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. There is a description of 40 years. 40 years God led the people round the way of the wilderness and the Red Sea. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? Really, Lord, I don't see it. I can't believe that it's true. Really, Lord, this route to glory? Adults, and I say this as a parent who has failed miserably at this, it's a terrible irony, isn't it? The frustration that the parent feels in the front of the car at the child's, "Are we nearly there yet?" question. For what question do we ask as adults of God all the time? Are we nearly there yet, Lord? This way? Lord, I can't see. I can't tell where we're going. It's dark. And what about this? Look at the opening of chapter 14. It's not just that we don't know where we're going. It's not just that where we're going to takes a long time to get there. But now look at verse 2. Tell the people of Israel to turn back. It's getting worse, isn't it? We're missing the shortcut. We're going the long route. And now in the long route, we're going back on ourselves. Stand firm. Trust. Now, why? Why not be afraid if the Lord is in control? Why stand firm and trust when we cannot see the way ahead? Number three, see, look, watch. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And so it happens, friends, that the reason the Israelites are given here for not being afraid and for trusting God with heart, soul, mind, and strength is because they get to see with their very own eyes their salvation played out in front of them. That they can see it, that they can look at it. If they had had cameras, they could have photographed it and YouTubed it and Instagrammed it and all the rest of it. It was real. The astonishing, real, great story of the Exodus. It's all there in the details, isn't it? Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. All night the wind blew. Can you imagine being there on that night? What a stunning occasion. As the storm blows and the people are wondering what is happening, and through the darkness the sea is being separated. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. The Egyptians are now in the midst of it, and the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. Now they can see in the daylight, it's no doubt. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots. Amazing. This is real, friends. You could see it. I don't know if you know the story. As a story, I don't know if this is true. If it's not a true story, it should be a true story. About a young girl in her Sunday school class. Many of you will know that, of course, this kind of thing in the Bible becomes too fantastic for some people to believe, and all sorts of contrary theories to what we actually read about as happening have been offered for what happened here. And there was a young girl in a Sunday school class with a teacher who, let's just say, didn't believe everything that was in the Bible. And they reach this part of the story. They're going through the story of the Red Sea, how God has led the Israelite people to cross through this sea with a miracle onto dry ground. And the little girl shouted out in the Sunday school class, praise the Lord. What an amazing God. He could send the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry ground. And the teacher said to the little girl, condescendingly patronizing, well, look, you don't understand obviously everything. You know, when you get older you'll understand. It wasn't really the Red Sea, more likely the Reed Sea, a shallow bit of water, some other little body of water had a low tide, and through the night the wind blew it, and the whole Israelite nation passed through much more likely in about 6 inches of water. That's much more likely what happened. To which the little girl responded, praise the Lord, that's amazing. He drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. No, it's real. Their exodus that they could see, friends, their exodus that they could see was as real as the exodus that the Lord Jesus carried out for us, as real. A real flesh and blood man in a real space-time place in history, born of a real virgin woman, living and dying and doing it all in as real ways as here. So that in his life and death and ministry, all the strands of this Exodus story come together in one place. He is the Passover lamb, sacrificed in place of the firstborn son, and he is God's firstborn son, sacrificed so that judgment for sin can fall on him and be truly meted out, not swept under the carpet. Do you notice this? God saves his people. Do you notice how he saves them? Through really rescuing them from judgment. Their salvation for them is judgment for others. These waters that part to save the Israelites in grace, the same waters close over the Egyptians to drown them in judgment. How did the Lord Jesus describe his own death? Do you remember to his disciples? I have a baptism to undergo. He knew from the Psalms this picture of all God's waves and breakers washing over him, submerging him in judgment for us instead of us. It's another picture of his baptism in Matthew's gospel, isn't it? It's why he goes into the waters, the waters of judgment falling on him. And on the third day, he emerges from the tomb, going on ahead of his people, leading them to the promised land of the new creation. I want to say to you this evening, brothers and sisters, you can look at the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at it, you see the salvation of the Lord. You see it. It was visible to the naked eye. And yet, of course, if you're still with me, if you're listening, I know that you want to say to me, but that was then. What about us? What about me today? Where can I see it? Where can I see it? What does it mean to see the Lord's salvation? You know, I think our situation today is paralleled, isn't it? It's paralleled by all Israelite families through time as boys and girls grow up in Israel, and they say to their parents, and their mom and dad, and their grandparents, tell us the story about the Exodus again. Well, was it real? Did it really happen? The father gathers the family around the table, and he says, yes, it happened here. Take this unleavened bread in your hand. Let me tell you a story about the night our forefathers fled for their lives. And here, take this cup of bitter herbs, and as you drink it, remember the bitterness of slavery that our forefathers really did experience. Take this cup of wine. Ah, the father says, that story is as real and as true as the food you are holding in your hands. It's as real and true as the food and drink in your mouth. There's nothing as real as food and drink to touch and taste, is there? What the father is doing to his children is saying, look along the sign to the reality it represents. Look along the sign to what it points to. You say to me, look, David, I wasn't there in Bethlehem at the manger. I haven't seen him to kneel before him. I wasn't there at Calvary. I didn't see the nails enter his flesh. I didn't see the darkness of the cross. So is it true? Is the great God of the greatest story really there? How do I know? How do I see? John Calvin says, you know, the Lord knows that we are frail creatures. And the Lord knows that unless we can see things, we have trouble believing that they're there, that they're true. Just think about it. It's why we're scared of the dark, isn't it? You can't see what's in there. It's why we're scared of tomorrow. We can't see tomorrow. So Calvin says, because of that, because of what we can't see, God has a sacramental mode of speaking. If you like, he takes his visible presence and he adds it to created things so that we can see. So that, as if to say to us, when you see that created thing, I am as real to you as that thing you see. See, just look at chapter 13, verse 21. We sang about it, didn't we, in the famous opening hymn. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them. Now, just look at the wording here. The Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. And by night, he went before them in a pillar of fire to give them light. The Lord went before them in those things. Just think about it, friends. The God who the highest heaven cannot contain him, and yet somehow here he is in a cloud. God's infinity, God's divine essence are not now inside the cloud as if we've put God inside a box in some way. He's not fully contained in that place. No, but he has transferred his name to that thing to say that cloud is mine. That fire is mine. So if you can see that, you can see me. I want you to think of it this way. I tried to think of an illustration to help us with this. Think of the married Christian businessman. The married Christian businessman goes away for the weekend on business, or maybe he goes away for longer to London. He's away for a few weeks at a time. And on his business trip, the married Christian businessman meets an attractive woman who is not his wife. And in the time that the businessman is away from home, he can no longer see his wife. She is absent. Except, of course, friends, he knows that he can still see his wife. The ring that he carries on his finger, he carries on his person the sign of his marriage, and he can look along the sign. He can look along it to the reality. For here's the thing, when he looks at the ring on his finger, it is not his ring, is it? But hers. You remember that on wedding days? The wife says to her husband, I give you this ring. It's her ring that he wears, not his ring. And he says to her, I give you this ring. It's his ring that she wears, not her ring. And although in London, away from his wife, friends, although he cannot see her, although he cannot see her, she is as real as the ring on his finger. For she gave it to him, and she spoke those words to him. And standing between this man and the new woman is a world of reality and love. Oh, if only he will keep his eyes on the real thing. If only he will keep his eyes on the real thing by looking at the sign of the love. Do you know what a wedding ring says, friends? A wedding ring says, if you can see this, if you can see this, it means that I see someone else as real as I see you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? If you can see this, I see someone else as real as I see you. And so we come to this table together this evening, friends, this table. Listen to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. I want you to notice two words, just to hear two words. How does the Lord's Supper remind you, Christian, and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? There's the question. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you really do share in Christ? Answer, in this way. Listen to this. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise. Here it is. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given as sure signs of his body and blood, as surely as I receive, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Oh, friends, these are signs. But we would never say, would we, just a sign? No, more than a sign that we look along to see the reality of who he is. And so we come to take hold of him, to see the salvation of the Lord, to eat our salvation, to drink our salvation. And so the final fourth command, it's no surprise, is it? Right at the end, be silent, be quiet. Why does Moses have to say this? It's because of verse 11, isn't it, in the chapter. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, look at this next question. Can you imagine this? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Friends, put that into modern language. What have you done in rescuing us, Moses? What have you done in being so good to us, God? We didn't ask for this. Really? You've brought us here to die? Friends, is it not true so often that as we live in this world, what we see with our eyes wins? What we see with our eyes wins, and what we know about God, we forget. We bracket it off, we put it off to the side. Well, where are you, Lord? How can you possibly be in this? How can you be good? And in those questions, it is possible to sin. Why have you rescued us, Lord? You have done evil, Lord. You are evil. During the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's fundamental sin, it was not a disobedience of bare law-breaking, is it? Although it was that, the command, you may not eat. It's not just that they broke that command. The fundamental sin was the sin of believing that God is not good, and that what he has said is not good, and if I can't have what I want, then you cannot be good. And if I cannot see the way forward, then there mustn't be a way forward. No, it's wrong. It's always the wrong way to express our pain, isn't it? Do you remember Job at the end, when Job gets his day in court and thinks he's going to lay it all out before God, and what does he say? Now I cover my mouth. And now I stop, now I acknowledge that you are God, not me. And so it is here, friends, as we come to eat and drink together. Isn't God saying to us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, little children, my precious flock. Stand firm, trust me. Look, and as you look and see and taste and touch, so be quiet. Be silent and trust with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So may it be. Amen.